We want to look at our first verse tonight. We started off here discussing the 13th verse. We did not finish it. We mostly talked about Christ in the midst of the churches. And we're going to continue that thought there. We only discussed, the golden candlesticks and the Son of Man. And I stressed in Revelation 13 and 1 that we're seeing Christ as the Son of Man. And we're not saying that he's not divinity, but we're saying that the stress is on Christ as a man. After all, a man only can be a priest, and a man only can be a judge in the absolute sense. And so, what we're seeing here is the Son of Man as a priest and as a judge. And Christ is going to execute judgment, not as the eternal God, but as the Son of Man. Read the verses on it. But we'll not talk any more about Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks. We know from verse 20 here that the candlestick or the lampstand represents the church. And we're seeing Christ here in the midst of the churches. But there's additional information here in the lesson tonight that we want to look at. We're going on now to discuss the next expression there in the 13th verse, where it said, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, a garment down to the foot. Anybody that has ever read the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus, as well as the 29th chapter that follows, can readily see that what we have here is a picture of the high priestly attire. Not any question about it, the form of dress corresponds to that of the Jewish high priest. Now, what would we learn from that, just their first thing? First of all, the priesthood and the offerings in the Old Testament were figures of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. So we're seeing here the antitype of all the types in the tabernacle and the temple. We see that Aaron and his son set forth Christ in his great high priestly office. Now, what is remarkable in most of these other descriptions of the glorious Son of Man, or the glorious second member of the Trinity, if you want to think of him that way, nearly all the others mention a throne. For some strange reason, this description does not say anything about a throne. That's a bit odd in a sense, because most of the time there is some statement here about a throne, but it doesn't say a lot about a throne here. What you do see is Christ among the churches. The churches are on earth, and you're seeing the Son of Man on earth with the churches. Somebody said, well, now, why would he be in the midst of these churches? Well, remember now that they're lampstands. Who had the care of the lampstands? The priest. So he is here as the great high priest examining the light in the lamps, seeing what kind of light that they give. You might also think about him as a great high priest walking about in the camp of Israel to see if anybody's got leprosy, because the priest would declare him a leper and he would have to be put outside the camp. So you're seeing Christ here as a judge and as a priest. There's no question about that. I believe we also see in that statement the kind of clothing that God approves of, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Somebody said, well, you mean he didn't have on a miniskirt? No. No, he didn't have on a miniskirt. He had on an attire that went all the way down, a robe, flowing robe, went all the way down to his feet. That'll tell you something about the kind of clothing that God proves of for men and women, in my estimation. There is no nudity in heaven. There is no semi-nudity in heaven. All the people in heaven are not just little ghost things flying around like a cloud. They all have on white robes, I assume very much like what Christ has on here. And then it said, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This again resembles Aaron's ephod, very much so. and it speaks of the dignity of his priestly judgment. Then we come down to the 14th verse, and we see his head and eyes as great priest judge. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, his head and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. We don't see a lot of snow around here, but when we do, it has a rather white color to it when it first falls. When I see this picture here of the glorified Son of Man, the first thing that I have to come to mind is a picture of one of those old English judges with that white wig on. That's where they put the white wigs on their head. A lot of the early founders of our country wore wigs and all that, white wigs. And so we see here Christ, the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth, as it were, with all the wisdom of the ages at his disposal. Now let's compare this with the statement of the glorified Son of Man over in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And I don't mind making this comparison, because really you should compare Daniel and Revelation. They are to be compared. In Daniel 7, 9, and 10, but here are the thrones mentioned, but it's not over there in Revelation. That's what I want you to get. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. But again, I point out that there's mention of a throne. There is no throne over here in Revelation chapter 1. Now, later we'll see a throne, but not right now. It's what I want you to get. It's Christ and the churches. That's all we're seeing, Christ and the churches. That's all you're going to have in the first three chapters. And then you're going to get into some other topics there. Why do you suppose that he has this white hair? Well, it certainly signifies seniority, superiority, and sobriety. Brother J.B. Smith believes that it speaks of the eternity of Christ. And I'm inclined to think he could be right about that, because Jesus is called in Isaiah 9 and 6 the Everlasting Father. And he is called there in Daniel 7, which I didn't read all the verses, but he's called there the Ancient of Days. So what we're seeing here is probably the purity and eternity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then said his eyes were as a flame of fire. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen a fellow real drunk and his eyes just red as blood, looked like somebody lit him with a match or something. I've seen fellows look just like that. But the Lord Jesus has these eyes as a flame of fire, and it doesn't have anything in the world to do with drunkenness or anything like that. It is all symbolic language describing the glory of his person. Why would you think that it would have the statement here, eyes like a flame of fire? Well, that would be his omniscience and his all-searching righteousness against sin and sinners. He's called a refiner's fire back over there in Malachi 3 and 3. And he's also said to have his fan in his hand and a fiery judgment there in Matthew 3 and 12. And he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we're seeing here the one that is called a flaming fire. God's called a flaming fire in the Bible. He's a fire god. So his eyes is eyes of fire. So we have here the eyes of a judge. Have you ever noticed a judge and his eyes in the courtroom? Maybe the attorney's eyes as well, because they'll focus right on a man. I mean, they'll look a hole in him. And so we see the eyes here of a judge that is piercing, penetrating, perceiving, consuming, commending, and maybe condemning. You know, James in chapter 5 brings out the fact when Christ comes back, he's coming back as a judge. The judge standeth at the door and all of that. the judge is nearby and all that he talks about. Now, Isaiah describes Christ in this glorious person in chapter 11, verse 1 to 5, but we shall not take time to read that. But now, why do you suppose it talks about these flaming eyes? Because he looks upon his enemies to consume them. You're going to see in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 10:39 declares. There's another description in the book of Daniel that I think is probably Christ too, though some scholars debate the point a little bit. But anyway, in chapter 10, look at the description there in the 10th chapter in the 6th verse. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. That'd be fiery eyes too, wouldn't it? Lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. All this sounds very much like Revelation chapter 1 still again. Anyway, there's not a lot more we could probably say there. We've pretty well covered the general facts there. So let's look at a few other thoughts here down in the 15th verse now. This is still a description of the priest judge. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Again, sounds like Daniel 10 and verse 6 there. So here's the feet and the voice of the great judge. His feet are like unto fine brass. There's a peculiar word used here in the Greek that's translated fine brass. There was a special brass in that day that came from Lebanon primarily. And it was what was called a purified brass alloy. It was almost white in color. And it was used for military weapons and shields. And it was counted more pure than even gold in that day and time. And it was one of the choice possessions of any army. It was very valuable on the market, I'm sure, because of that reason, as you might suppose. So fine brass was something that was durable and shining. You may recall one time in the Old Testament, the shining shields blinded the enemies. And so you can imagine that the shield must have had quite a bright color to it. Otherwise, that would not have been possible. But what we're seeing here is something that speaks of the certainty of his judgment and his unyielding strength in judicial matters. In other words, when he sets his heart on judgment, there is no holding back to it. It will go forth. Brass in the Bible is always a symbol of judgment. You remember the altar at the door of the tabernacle was made out of brass? That's where the wrath of God fell to consume the offerings and all of that. That's where his wrath was appeased and where the guilt of the sinner was expiated. And who would be better qualified to pour out the wrath of God on the ungodly than the one that appeased the wrath of God for his own people? Who would be better qualified to execute judgment without any mercy? To really pour out the wrath of God than would the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore the wrath of God for his people. Well, he's certainly eminently qualified, and that's what this book is all about. Then it says his voice were as the sound of many waters. Now that speaks of his great majestic power and all of this. Certainly all humans and all angels should be silent before this judge of all the earth. And the Bible talks about how the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keep silent before him. Maybe we might read one reference in connection with this. Back in the book of Ezekiel, in one of the latter parts of that book of Ezekiel, chapter 43 and verse 2, I want you to note a statement there, very much like what we're reading here. And I beheld the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. That's describing the coming here of the judge, the glorified Son of Man, probably in connection with the millennial reign. Look at the whole context over there. Now, what do you think about when you think about water? Water roars. Some of my family went with me to Niagara Falls one time. And you can hear a great deal of noise when you stand up there, well, on the concrete pier, like, and just look out at the rivers that goes down the fall there. But this time, unlike the other time that I was there, we went down and went underneath the fall. Had to put your raincoats on. So we marched down and we went underneath there. And there was a terrible, terrible noise you could hear as you stood there, and you'd almost stick your finger right out in the water itself because you were standing right there just looking at it. But there was such a noise there until you couldn't hear your ears all caged up in that little tunnel like. And so it was a sound of many waters. And I oftentimes have thought about what a roar that water made going over the fall there, the Niagara River. And we were on the Canadian side, and we're getting the full thrust of it, and that's the best place to go if you ever visit there. And what an awful noise it was. Well, the Bible says that the Lord will roar. In Joel 3 and 16, Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, it said, the Lord will roar out of Zion. And so what that speaks of there is His majesty and His power. And after all, would you not expect the Lion of the tribe of Judah to roar? Certainly you would. What you're hearing is the old lion sending forth his voice here. And so just as waters roar, the Lord is said in the Bible to roar out of Zion. We're seeing Christ here in this verse as the unanswerable one. The way He speaks, you don't argue with Him. You don't ask any questions. You don't get any answers from Him. He just tells you how it's going to be, and that settles it. He's the unanswerable one. And then we have a further description of the glorified Christ as we go on down here to look at the next verse, verse 16. And He had in His right hand seven stars. And out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shining in His strength. All right, let's look at that statement there that He had in His right hand seven stars. As what those stars are, we're plainly told down in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in My right hand are the seven stars. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have Christ's own answer here. The seven stars are the angels, are messengers of the seven churches. The word angel there is angelos, and it means messenger. It can be a human messenger, or it can be an angelic messenger as we think about it. But in this particular case, I believe that it is a human messenger and not a divine messenger. I can't suppose that a heavenly angel would have all the charges laid against it that some of these churches and angels have over here in chapter 2 and 3. And so I have to say that it has to be an earthly man of some kind, because he is in this church and this church is guilty of all these things. The only kind of angel could be that'd be a fallen angel if he's got all these problems, you see. So I think it's referring here to the pastor of the churches. There are a few scholars that maintain that it's talking about an angel that watches over the churches. I don't doubt what angels come to church and watch over the church. But I don't believe that's the meaning here. I believe the angels of the churches are the pastors. There's not any doubt in my mind but what that's so. This same truth is brought out again in chapter 3 and verse 1. Christ is said to hold the seven stars in His right hand. Now that would simply mean that pastors are under the power, authority, and protection of Jesus Christ. And it is a most pleasing thought to know that He upholds them with the right hand of His righteousness. You know, in the Bible, the right hand is a position of honor. When Christ sits on the right hand of the Father there in Psalms 110 and verse 1, that's a position of honor. When He said to do it again in Ephesians 1 and 20, and then later on in Revelation chapter 5, you'll see Him occupying the Father's right hand and all of that. That is simply a position of honor. Why would pastors be called stars? Well, not dogs or cows or rabbits or coons or something like that. Why would they be called stars? Well, what's the responsibility of a star? To shine. Its responsibility is to shine. And Daniel 12 and 3 talks about shining as the brightness of the firmament. And so the business of a pastor is to hold up Christ, the light of the world. The church is a lampstand, but the pastor is a star. So what happens to pastors that are not faithful? Hypocrites, wolves in sheep clothing and all of that. Well, according to Jude 13, they become wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So a bad star ends up in a very poor condition. If he's an unsaved man, that's what happens to him. So pastors are to send forth the light of the Lord during this time of darkness when the light of the world is absent. We are to shine as stars. Now these stars are distinct from the lampstands. Most of the time we think about the pastor and the church together, but Christ makes a distinction here. Not sure why, but they're there. The stars are in his right hand, and they're not stars on his head, stars in his crown, they're stars in his hand. They're in his right hand. Somebody said, well, then, this looks like you've pretty well overthrown the idea of the democratic rule of the church. No, I don't believe this denies the democratic idea of church government, but it does prove that pastors are to be appointed and sustained by Christ. There's a sense in which a church calls a pastor and puts him in charge of the flock. And based on Acts 20 and 28, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit appoints him the overseer of that church. Also in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 15, it is said that the Lord would give Israel pastors after his own heart. Pastors after his own heart. And then over there in Ephesians 4 and 11, it talks about how that the ascended Christ gave pastors unto the church. And so really, pastors are the gift of the ascended Christ to the church. He holds them in his right hand. That's a rather sobering thought, too, because like one man said, if they are faithful, none can pluck us out of his hand. And if we're unfaithful, none can deliver us out of his hand. We're already in his hand. He's not a God afar off. He's a God that holds us in his hand. So judgment would be soon. Judgment would be speedy because he holds us in the right hand. Now, Christ is seen here in the midst of the churches, but he has the pastors in his right hand. The idea is that they should be nearer to God than the churches, nearer to Christ than the churches. Whether they always are or not may be a question, but at least they should be. And they are under his special observation as well as his judgment. Pretty sobering thought. You know, according to John 10, 28 and 29, all of the Lord's sheep are in his hands, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But there's a very special sense in which the pastors are in his hand, in his right hand, a position of honor, but also a position of great power and judgment, if you don't measure up, so to speak. Then it said, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Why would the sword have two edges? Why not just one side be sharp, like a butcher knife maybe in your house or mine? The word here for sword means a large, broad, tongue-shaped sword of Thracian origin. It was kind of like that short sword you've probably seen sometime in movies Roman soldiers carried. Their sword was about like that, a sharp, two-edged sword. It wasn't real long, but it was very sharp. That was the secret to it. And I mean, it'd cut you, and it'd cut you deep when it cut. And so Christ is said here to have a sharp, two-edged sword. One side for the protection of his friends, and the other side for the destruction of his enemies. It has two edges. You know, God in the Bible is many times said to have a sword, and it's actually a sword of judgment. Very early in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy over there, chapter 32, verse 39, See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. How does he wound? What does he wound with? Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. You know what you're seeing in the book of Revelation? God doing just that. He is rendering vengeance to his enemies and rewarding them that hate him. Really, the book of Revelation is more or less a book of judgment. Maybe you hadn't thought about it that way, but it's a book of judgment. Then in that glorious description there that Isaiah gives in chapter 11, in verse 4, giving pretty much the same picture we have over there in Revelation, it said in that fourth verse, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Then it says he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. So Isaiah talks about the Lord having a rod, having a sword and all of this. Now, we've just finished study in the book of Thessalonians. Do you remember one of the verses we had over there? Like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Sounds like that sharp sword again, you see. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Say, well, does he always use this sword on his enemies? No, sometimes he uses it on churches. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16 there. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Imagine what would happen to a church when the Lord Jesus turned the sword of judgment loose on it. I tell you right now, the people would be in a mess, wouldn't they? Well, he warns that he's going to use that sword on them. Now, the next time we find him using a sharp sword is over here in the 19th chapter. And verse 15, when it said there, and out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And then in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, usually say that verse teaches when all the fowls are going to eat all the fools, because that's about what it amounts to. The enemies of the Lord are going to be destroyed, and the fowls of the air are going to eat up their flesh. Now, we know in the Bible a lot of times that the Holy Spirit calls the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, like over there in Ephesians. But this is not here the sword of the Spirit in the strict sense of the word. It is the sword of divine judgment that has two edges. And so we do know the Bible is certainly called a piercing sword, like there in Hebrews 4 and 12. But I do not believe that's the one that's under consideration here. What we're seeing here is the invincible Christ, the unconquerable Christ, the one that cannot be vanquished in battle, the undefeatable Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, as the Son of Man, Christ is really the avenger appointed by God to take care of his enemies here upon this earth. We also there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 6 said, if any man do wrong, the Lord is the avenger of all of these people. Well, we're seeing him here as the avenger. And that Christ is the avenger of the enemies of God, that's what the rest of this book's all about. It's what it's all about. And so it's very interesting here to note that he is the avenger of God, that he's a man of war, as he's called back in the book of Exodus. And you know, right after he makes mention of the stars here, he makes mention of the sword of judgment. I thought about that for a long time. Seems to be two thoughts in that. First of all, the Bible said, what, judgment begins at the house of God? Where does the judgment start here in the book of Revelation? Read chapter 2 and 3. It's about judgment on these churches that are in disobedience. But then perhaps there's a little lesson there that might be beyond that. He just mentioned the stars, not so much the churches, as if to say that if you're in high places, you'll be more severely judged. That's exactly what James says in chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, and it actually is the word teachers there, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation or judgment. So if you're in the Lord's right hand, you're going to be more severely judged than anybody else. Then said his countenance was like the sun shining. That's not sunrise. That's not sunset. That's high noon. High noon. Christ is called in Malachi 4 and 1 the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. In Matthew 17 and 2, when he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, said that his face shined like the sun. And then the Apostle Paul saw this glorious light. And he made a statement about it that I had not noted until today as I'm reading there in the 26th chapter of Acts and looking at the 13th verse. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. So when he saw the Son of Righteousness, it was so bright it put his eyes out temporarily. It was brighter than the sun. The sun won't put your eyes out just by looking at it. It'll certainly damage your eyes and hurt your eyes without shade sometime. You just look at it directly time after time. But remember that we talked about it there again in 2 Thessalonians 1 about how Christ would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8 said he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Brightness of his coming. Very interesting thing there. Later on here in the book of Revelation, in the 10th chapter, in verse 1, and many think this is Christ. We'll talk about that later. Verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. If that angel is not Christ, he certainly does resemble Christ, and on that point we'd have to all agree. So like I said, what he's seeing here is not sunrise, not sunset, but high noon, the brightness of the sun in all of its glory. Well, we're going to stop there. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.